It continues with Mr. Dean Blackwell and a Bible study on the book of Acts.
But you know, when we get to where we're exercising authority, and we just really enjoy exercising authority, we miss the boat. Those people are supposed to be serving the church down. That's their job. Their job relates to the people, to the membership, to the church, for whatever, for physical or for spiritual, deacons or elders. Now, you know another thing.
We're going to write up those jobs when we get through them in the book of Acts. As a matter of fact, I'm going to give you a little homework before we're through tonight. You know, when you think about the church membership up here, you think about the various activities that we have to carry on, whether it's plain fruit distribution, or whether it's outreach, or whether it's YOU, or whether it's YES. You know, look how many different things church people can do, individuals in those jobs, and then they're helping the church back up above. You know, everything would go from the minister down through the elder, down through the deacon, down through the senior deacon, down through the junior deacon, down through the third deacon. And so here you've got a stranglehold, a bottleneck here, just like a stranglehold. And instead of being able to really get a lot of things done, everything had to go through, from the minister to the elder to the deacon, the senior deacon, the next deacon. And look what that does. You know, that kind of messes things up for good there. And, you know, we've got a YES running and YOU running. And what if they had to check everything through me? You know, what if everything had to come to me? Well, we can't. That can't be. But we're going to very carefully define, as we go through the book of Acts, you know, where's the first elder mentioned in the book of Acts? What was he? Let me ask you this question. Did they just originate those ideas out of their head in the New Testament? Did God's Holy Spirit invent in their minds the reality that they needed somebody to call a deacon or an elder or a pastor? Or was the church in the New Testament patterned after the synagogue? Was the synagogue devised of God? Or was the synagogue something the Jews made up as far as the organization within it? Yeah, let me give you a couple of terms here. A person called a ruler of the synagogue. Now, there's also elders. What's the difference here? You know, when you have the Old Testament structure, when did elders begin in the Old Testament? You know, they had elders. We know they had elders. So that isn't a New Testament term. In fact, it's the exact same word means older person. You know, there isn't any different word. Some places, when you see the Greek word elder, you can't tell whether it means the guy that's 50 compared to the guy that's 30, or whether it means church leader. Because the word elder is both the same. It just means somebody's older. It's the same spirit. All people have the same spirit, the same Holy Spirit, the same Spirit of God. It's all the same spirit, and yet there are diversities of gifts. So even though we all have God's Spirit and we overcome and grow and understand prophecy and develop spiritually by God's Spirit, there's still going to be diversities. Some are going to have more knowledge or wisdom from God's Spirit. Some are going to have more ability of administration by God's Spirit. Some are going to have more ability. Notice the different things listed here. But it's all through the same Spirit that there are diversities of gifts. We're not all to be robots, carbon copies. Some of us can have God's gift of the Spirit in different areas. Some in administration. There are diversities of operations. Now that word is the Greek word energy, ergon, energio. But it's the same God that works all in all. In other words, there's only one God with one Spirit, but He works within one man this gift of operation, another man the gift of administration, another man the gift of, well, we'll see the others listed here a little bit later. It's the same God that works all in all, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. In other words, it's only for the profiting of the church and the membership that God manifests this different gifts within different people. For to one is given. Now notice, to one, not to everybody, but to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. Now, some of us have to gain wisdom the hard way by example or by proverbs or by the Bible. But some people, God gives that because they have a natural horse sense. They have a natural wisdom or savvy. Another law of God is that He gives to each man severally according to their ability. You know, to those that have wisdom, He gives wisdom. Now, you notice back here in Exodus, it can even be in physical matters. This is where God instructs them about having that special gift to make certain things for the chapter 31. Exodus 31. This is a good example. I don't think most of us have realized how much option we individually have as far as God's Spirit producing special fruit through us that He doesn't produce through everybody else. The Eternal spake to Moses, saying, see, I've called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom. Now, it was just a special individual that God knew had natural wisdom, so God added to his natural wisdom with his spiritual wisdom. And you know, it's like Mr. Waterhouse says, when we get to be spirit beings, our enjoyment of things is going to be so much greater because the natural ability is supplemented by God's Spirit, and that's far greater. So here God took a man who had normal wisdom and filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge. Now, you know, God could do that and they still wouldn't be converted. God's Spirit can use people without them ever being converted. God's Spirit can speak through Balaam. God's Spirit can speak through people. You know, you take the man Solomon and the great wisdom God's Spirit gave Solomon. And yet, he didn't even, apparently, either didn't make it into God's kingdom or certainly hadn't yet. But notice then, this man God gave the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. Now, did you ever imagine that God can increase your physical skill in painting, in music, in whatever it is, even by God's Spirit, increasing your natural talent? I mean, even in physical things, in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works. Now, God's Spirit can do that, can make you more able to devise cunning works in gold, silver, brass. God's Spirit can enable you to be a better cutter of stones, to set them in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, I've given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach. You know, I remember back up in the Lake of the Ozarks, we had two men who were developing the Lake of the Ozarks. And I had to go down there several times to referee because they couldn't keep their position straight, you know. And yet, I showed them out of the Bible. I said, now, wait a minute. Look, there's one builder and there's another maker. You know, one guy might be the architect and he might come up with great design and uniqueness and variety and architect. But what if the builder can't imagine that being in that area on that rock down there on the sand, or, you know, the builder and maker. They're two separate jobs. But you know, when it comes to the new heavens and the new earth, there's only one that does both jobs. God is the architect and the builder both. But you know, in God's sight, there are two separate jobs there. One's the builder and the other's the maker, the originator, the creator, the one that designs. But notice then he goes on to say, and I behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom. Now notice that condition. That's repeated in the New Testament when Jesus gave the talents. It says he gave to each man according to his several ability. In other words, there had to be a natural ability there to begin with in a certain field, and then God's Spirit just increases it, develops it, adds to it, multiplies it, makes it grow more. So you hear this guy, God's Spirit came into this man. In the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded them. And yet it was just physical things, the tabernacle, the congregation, the ark, and the table, and things like that. Now, you'll find that a little later on through the book of Exodus as well. But let's come back over to 1 Corinthians 12. There's some unique comments here that it makes you realize how you need to live by every word of God, not by just a paragraph without noticing all the words. There are diversities of operations, but it's the same God. The manifestation of the Spirit's given to every man, the prophet withal. To one's given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge. All these are given to different individuals by the same Spirit. To another, faith. So some people, by God's Spirit, have more faith. For some reason, they've never been brought up to doubt. They've always been taught to believe and trust, and they just have a natural belief and trust, so God's Spirit increases. Now, we can all have some of these increase within us. You know, all of us can have more faith and more wisdom and more knowledge, but a lot of us, it comes more the hard way to gain. To another, the gifts. Notice that's plural. Gifts, plural. There's not just one gift of healing. There are gifts, plural, of healing. As a matter of fact, in the parallel chapter, it talks about gifts of healings, and they're both words are plural. So you want to notice that. Gifts. Now, we've already been given the gift of healing, you know, sending anointed cloth. That's a special miracle, it says in the Bible. And we've sent anointed cloth out for years, and people have been healed. So we've had that gift of healing. But what about the other gift of healing people who have no faith at all? You know, what about the gift of just seeing someone, and in order to magnify God's word and God's truth and God's church, you just heal somebody? Well, I'd like to have done that today. You know, I went over to the hospital over in Odessa to visit Mrs. Howard, and, you know, see a little 82-year-old lady lying there just with no energy, with, you know, her spark and spunk is just about gone, and to see someone that you'd like to just add 15 years to their life, and now, you know, that'd be one type of healing. But what if I'd have said to this lady over across in the next bed that was agonizing, and I just said, in the name of Jesus Christ and by the authority of the Word of God, rise up out of there and be healed. Boy, I'll tell you, she'd have been really surprised, and I don't know, she'd have probably run down the hall shouting and yelling. But you know, there are gifts, plural, of healing. And Naaman the leper had no faith at all, and yet he was healed. In many cases, people with no faith were healed. You know, what about the man born blind? Well, it specifically said that God's power might be manifest to all. That's why that man was born blind. And it wasn't because he had tons of faith. So that gift of healing that attracts attention to the church and the work, that hasn't happened yet, really. To another, the working of miracles. You know, I don't know of anybody that's walked on water yet. I don't know of anybody that's done a lot of the miracles I read of in the Bible, and yet I know God isn't a respecter of persons. And if we had the faith today, any of us could do miracles like that, like they did back there. to another prophecy. Now, we've had that one for years. Some of these have been more needful at certain times than others. And I don't think the gifts of healing and the miracles have been time for those yet, because it would have brought probably persecution on the church in the past and might have squelched its growth instead of waiting till it got big, and then when we're big enough to do the job, then publicity would be good. Well, then he talks about discerning of spirits. You know, no minister yet has just walked down to the mental institution and started casting out demons right and left. I mean, if we're called to go by someone individually, we'll go deal with them if it's our responsibility, depending on the individual case. But you know, what about just as a proof of God's power and God's presence in His church, just taking off over to Big Spring or wherever it is and free all those people out of the nut house, you know. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. Now notice the tongues are listed last. They're listed last of all the fruits of the Spirit. And in chapter 13 it says they'll cease. So then when you come to chapter 14, notice what he has to say here. They'll say why the thing in 1 Corinthians 14 was a supernatural ability to reveal messages from God, and then another person had to have a supernatural ability to interpret the message the first person revealed from God. So it was unknown tongue. Nobody could know it. Whereas Acts was known languages that anybody could know. But they say the difference is, in Acts 2, the miracle was more in the hearing than it was in the speaking. And in 1 Corinthians 14, the miracle was in the speaking, not in the hearing. And you'll notice their excuses as they go through. Now, in spite of the fact that he said tongues would cease, in spite of the fact that he ended the chapter 13 by saying, now abides faith, hope, charity, in spite of the fact that chapter 14 even begins, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but then he turns right back and shows that, in a sense, the root essential spiritual gift is prophesying, preaching, inspired preaching. And that's proven through this church all the way down from the beginning. Now, he that speaks in an unknown tongue, you notice the word unknown is always italicized. There ain't no such critter as an unknown tongue. Just isn't any such thing. Now, is the word tongue here and the word tongue back in Acts 2 one and the same? Yeah, same Greek word, tongue. There's no difference in the words. Then how come they say this one's different? Well, just keep reading. He that speaks in a tongue speaks not unto men, but unto God. See there. If speaking in a tongue is just speaking in a foreign language and nobody understands it, then how are you speaking to God? Does that mean that God, for some reason, gave you the gift to speak German just so you could talk to God in German? Well, why not speak to God in your regular language? Why speak to God in some hocus-pocus new language you didn't acquire, you know? God understands all languages. So why would He give you an unnaturally acquired foreign tongue just so you could speak to Him? See, that doesn't make sense. Well, how would you explain this then? He that speaks in a tongue speaks not unto men, but unto God. For no man understands, howbeit in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. But he that prophesies speaks to men. Now, that's obvious. If a man gets up in front of a crowd and preaches by inspiration, then he speaks to men. He's trying to edify a congregation, exhort a congregation, or comfort a congregation. But the other guy that speaks in this whatever it is, edifies himself. So Pentecostals would say, ain't that true, brother? Boy, you speak in that supernatural gibberish and that edifies you, you feel better. You know God's with you. You know that you've got the Holy Ghost. You got that baptism. But the guy that prophesies edifies the church. Now he says, I would that you all spake with tongues. Now, why would Paul ever say that? Why would he wish that all the Corinthian Christians would speak with tongues? But you notice even there, there's something about prophesying that goes above and beyond speaking in tongues. So even though Paul could say to the Corinthian Christians, I would that you all spake with tongues, he says, but rather, I would that you all prophesied. Because greater is he that prophesies than he that speaks with tongues. Except he interprets. Now notice the condition. The only way that somebody who prophesies is greater than someone that speaks with tongues is if the one that speaks with tongues interprets, that the church may receive edifying. Now just back up a minute and notice how you can understand that. Say you were at Corinth, and here were people from Greece and Rome and all over the world coming through Corinth, a giant seaport town, and they came through there. So here are some converted people from Iran or Egypt, or converted people from all around different countries, and now they come into the Corinthian church. So, you know, it'd be just like us. When we went down to Mexico, we spoke in English, and we were edified. We spoke to God. Nobody there understood us. And we didn't understand them because they were there. But they spoke in Spanish, and I didn't understand that, and neither did the rest of us except Dr. Dorothy. But did they get edified? Oh yeah, they were edified. But you see, what he's talking about here is visitors coming from other language-speaking countries in the Corinthian church. Should you allow them to speak or not? Well, why should they speak? Unless they can interpret what they're speaking, it won't do the church, the congregation, any good. If they are speaking to God, that'll do them good. That's all right for them to speak to themselves with God. But why should they be allowed to get up in front of the church and speak some foreign tongue that nobody in there would understand unless somebody could interpret what they're saying? Now, notice as you go on through then, now, brethren, if I come to you, in other words, if I come to the Corinthian Sabbath service, and I'm speaking Russian, I'm speaking Chinese or Japanese, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine? Now, there are several conditions here to profit in speaking. The first place, it should be knowledge. Shouldn't be just somebody getting up giving their opinion or giving their view. It should be by revelation, inspired. God should be inspiring any speaker that gets up and speaks to the church. It should be of knowledge. It should be on a doctrine, or it should be on prophesying. And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, you've got to know what the bugle call means to know what you're to do. If the trumpet doesn't give reveille or chow or whatever it is, you won't know what to do. So, likewise, should it be in a church, except the people who are there on the Sabbath utter by the tongue words that are inspired, that are knowledge, words that are doctrine, words that are by revelation, then why occupy the time of the congregation by allowing some foreigner to come up there and speak before you? Except you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what's spoken? You're just speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, none of them is without signification. In other words, birds have their voices, and frogs and crickets and everything else. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, in other words, why let some guy get up who's a church member from a foreign country and rattle off in Russian? I shall be unto him that speaks a barbarian, and he that speaks a barbarian to me. Even so you, for as much as you're zealous of spiritual things, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. In other words, if you want to covet spiritual gifts, then why not covet the ones that would be the greatest benefit to the church? So let a man that speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. So, you know, why should someone who comes into your congregation who maybe is able to speak Russian, unless he's able to interpret into English what he might be inspired in Russian to say between him and God, then he shouldn't be speaking in front of the church. If I pray in a tongue, I get up there and I'm praying in Russian. Well, I'm praying in my mind. It's benefiting me. God hears me. But my understanding is unfruitful. Now, that's a bad translation, because that makes it sound like your brain is a little bit out of whack or something. The real Greek word says, my being understood is unfruitful. In other words, if you get up and pray in Russian, it's unfruitful because nobody understands you. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the understanding. So it isn't a matter of just having God's inspiration, and then you can pray in any language that you might be a native of, but you've got to pray where people will understand you. If you're called on to pray, don't get up and pray in Russian when nobody there understands Russian. I will sing with the Spirit, and I'll sing with the understanding. So it isn't just inspiration, isn't all there is. You know, these people were claiming God was giving them inspiration, and they were going to speak no matter how many areas they were from. As a matter of fact, you notice a little later, he says they ought to speak, notice verse 27, jump ahead a little bit, and it just shows what was going on. A lot of different people were wanting to say things in church just because they had God's inspiration. Well, that isn't enough. If it isn't going to be understood by the crowd, then even though God might inspire somebody to be fervent on the Sabbath, talk to God, it doesn't mean he's meaning for them to talk to the whole church. If any man speak in a tongue, it should be by a two, or at the most three. So apparently, everybody wanted to have their chance to speak at Corinth. And in fact, he said back a little earlier, every one of you has a psalm, every one of you has a revelation, every one of you has, and God says that in order to avoid confusion, even where people are inspired and can be understood, it ought to be by only two or three speakers, and that by course. Now, that's never the way it is in the Pentecostal church. You know, the preacher's talking, and somebody blurts out right while he's talking, and everybody stops listening to the preacher and starts listening to them. And then he'll go on a little ways, and another sister pops up, and she interprets what the first one said over there. But that isn't following this scripture. This scripture says, the inspired speakers are to speak by course, one after the other, and never more than two or three in a meeting. Now, you'll never find that true in a Pentecostal service. And let one interpret. In other words, what if a man is all inspired to give a moving sermon? He's just come to visit Corinth out of Russia, and he gets up there and he just speaks with real inspiration. Then if God gives someone else there the power to take that Russian sermon and put it into English, that's good. That'll benefit the whole church. They get to hear from the guy from Russia, and he's got this foreign language, but God gives the man ability to interpret it. So there are two different gifts being talked about here. One of them is the ability to speak the foreign language, and the other is the ability to interpret it. So remember, there are two separate gifts referred to. Now, if there be no interpreter, let that first man that can only speak that foreign language keep silence in the church. Go ahead and speak to himself, to God. You shouldn't keep him out of church, you know. He should go ahead and come on the Sabbath, and he should be there in church, but he won't get anything out of you, and you won't get anything out of him, but he's still there in God's presence. Now, what does that say for Sabbath services, you know? I've heard people say, well, I just can't make myself go to Sabbath services because I just don't like to hear the guy that's preaching. Well, this guy never did even hear the guy's preaching. He spoke foreign language. But he still got through to God, and God heard him, and God noticed his presence there. So let him, if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. Let him speak to himself, to God, but don't disrupt the regular service by rattling out loud Russian all the time. Go ahead and move his lips and speak Russian and get through to God in the Spirit, but not verbally out interrupting the service. Now, let those prophets speak, two or three, and let the others evaluate and search scriptures and learn from what's being said, judge. Now, if one of the prophets is speaking, and God all of a sudden reveals to another that sits by, let the first holy speak. Now, you heard that on the tape from the conference. Mr. Armstrong would be sitting there, and Raymond McNair, Rod Meredith would be talking, and something would come to Mr. Armstrong's mind, and, you know, he'd start talking, and then the others would listen. So that could happen a lot of times. Anything's revealed to another that sits by, let the first holy speak. For you may all prophesy. Now, don't take that. Here's a good example on the word all. What does the word all mean? You got to watch out. You may all prophesy. Men, women, kids, dogs, cats, everybody. No, no, you can't either. You may all, that are allowed from other scriptures, prophesy. Don't misuse the word all like a lot of people do. Just because it says God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, there's a man that used to be one of the great teachers in this church, and now he believes in universal salvation. He believes that even Satan the devil is going to be saved, whether he likes it or not. Judas, everybody. I mean, God is God, and if God doesn't will that any should perish, then everybody's got to be saved. Well, that isn't true, because you got to watch the word all. All Israel shall be saved. What does that mean? You got to watch it. You may all prophesy one by one, as long as there aren't more than two or three. That's limited up above. That all may learn and all may be comforted. Now, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Notice that. There's never any case where the spirit of the prophet isn't subject to him, like Pentecost. When the Spirit hits them, boy, they don't have any control. They're not, their spirit isn't subject to them. But any man inspired by God, no matter even if God's inspiration is there, somebody comes in the door, he can stop. Even though God is inspiring the speaker, and somebody else in the crowd raises their hand, they might speak, and he stops, and then later on the inspiration picks back up. So it isn't true that once God's inspiration starts on you, you can't stop it. You just, it gets a hold of you and gets going, and no, it isn't true at all. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, because God's not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And then he gets carried away with an anti-woman section here. But apparently, these Corinthians were so buggy about spiritual gifts that they forgot about the conditions God placed on them, and, you know, even women all of a sudden wanted to start being preachers in church, which they'll never be in this church. I mean, they are in a lot of other churches, but they aren't ever going to be in God's church. Now let's back up a little bit and back up a little earlier in chapter 14. So verse 14, if I pray in a tongue, you know, I can just come into any church around the world and pray in English. Boy, I'm praying in the Spirit. I'm praying inspired by God's Spirit. I can just talk to God, but nobody's going to understand me if they're not in an English country. What is it then? Well, we like to be inspired to pray by the Spirit, but it's more important to pray where people can understand you. It's great to sing. You know, you may be singing some other song when they're singing some Spanish number if you're in Mexico, but you can sing Come Thou Almighty King with the Spirit, but it's better if you sing where somebody can understand what you're saying. Now notice verse 16. Else when you bless with the Spirit, in other words, when you're giving the opening or closing prayer, you shouldn't call on someone that has this foreign language to do it. When you bless with the Spirit, how can the person that occupies the room of the unlearned say amen at your giving of thanks? And there's a good scripture to show that people should say amen at the end of prayer. So what you're doing when you're giving the opening or closing, you're blessing with the Spirit. But if you're doing it in a foreign language, then how can the other people that are hearing your prayer say amen at your giving of thanks, seeing he doesn't understand what you say? So, and this also shows you shouldn't say amen if you don't understand what somebody's saying. You know, I've come in church sometimes and somebody's mumbling and you can't understand them. We had a guy last Sabbath. I couldn't understand what he said. Now, I trust him and I believe him, but I wasn't going to say amen at the end of it. I couldn't tell for sure what he said. You know, it's like signing your name on a contract. You want to do that when you can't read the contract? If it's got fine print or unwritten print there? For you verily give thanks well, you know, it isn't a matter of how well the guy might pray. He might do a great job of praying. But if the other guy doesn't understand him, he's not built up, and he isn't edified, he can't say amen. Now, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than all of you. And yet, where did you ever see Paul speaking in the tongue in Acts, in Corinthians, in Romans, in any of his epistles? Did Paul speak with the tongue when he got baptized? No. Well, you know, what about those people we see baptized in the Bible? We saw Paul plain as day baptized, and he did not speak in a tongue when he was baptized. And yet here he says he speaks with tongues more than all of them, and yet he didn't do it when he was baptized, so how can they say that's a token of a valid baptism and getting the Holy Ghost? Now he says, I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church. Now, he must have spoken in tongue all the time traveling then, because he says, yet in the church, I had rather speak five words, being understood. There again, that lousy translation, with my understanding. That makes it sound like sometimes you say five words without your understanding. Oh, no, you don't either. You better never say any words without your understanding. You know, you don't want to ever say any words without your understanding. That's not the proper translation. In the church, I'd rather speak five words, being understood, that I might teach others also, than 10,000 words. Now notice what this is saying. If unknown tongues is gibberish nobody understands, then Paul says, even though he spoke in tongues more than all, he had rather speak five words with his understanding than 10,000 words. In this gibberish, if that's what it is. So how does that put any weight on speaking in tongues, you know? He'd rather speak five words with his understanding than 10,000 words. Now he said, brethren, don't be children in understanding. In malice you should be children. In the law it's written. So notice this that happened in the New Testament was prophesied back in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, way back there in one of the books of the law, with other tongues and other lips, I'll speak to this people, and yet for all that they'll not hear me, says the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign. Now notice this. Not to them that believe. Now notice that. Tongues aren't for a sign to those who believe. And yet what is in the Pentecostal church? The believers wait when someone's baptized and wait and see if they speak in tongues. That's a sign to believers. What about church, where they sit around and say, glory, 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 on and on and on like that. You know, I used to live across the block from a Holy Roller church, and we used to sneak down there and lie down on the grass and look in the windows at night on Sunday evening when they'd have their church service, because we wanted to see what was going on in there. Then when we got out to Pasadena, we went to Los Angeles with Raymond McNair and some of them, and we saw Oil Jaggers and the Four Square Gospel Church. And boy, that was frightening, because those people in there, they had their tarry meeting, and they tarried for the Holy Ghost, you know. They just say the same words over and over and over and over and over. Now, what happens to you when you say the same words over and over and over and over and over? It just gets to where they don't mean anything. They run together, and you know, it's kind of like God said, He actually told you not to use vain repetition like the heathen do. Don't say glory, 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 going on like that. But now notice what He says. Tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe. Now, all those that were there in Acts 2 were there on Pentecost. Now, they were Jews, that's true, but all the disciples were there too, the 120. So tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. And yet, those that believe not and come into Pentecostal churches and hear all this gibberish, that's not signs to them. Usually they get out of there. They're afraid. They run. That's not a sign to them. But if it's done in the right way, tongues are for a sign to them that don't believe. Now, how's that? Well, because somebody, he knows his English, can get up there and preach a sermon to him because he's Russian and do it in Russian. And he can't even speak Russian. Boy, that's a sign to an unbeliever. What if we had people come into this church from anywhere around the world you want to name, China, Japan, Russia, and all of a sudden, you know, one of our church men here popped up and started giving a sermon in Russian. Boy, you know, that'd be a sign to that unbeliever. He'd say, I can't believe that. That guy's an American. And he gave a whole sermon in Russian. Now, we'd have to have somebody else interpret what he gave in English or he shouldn't be doing it. So tongues are for a sign to those that believe not. But inspired preaching, in the normal sense, not for them that don't believe, but for them that do believe. If therefore the whole church has come together into one place and all speak with tongues. So what if that happened? You know, everybody comes together and there's nobody foreign in here at all. And yet one guy gets up and rattles off Russian, another German, another Japanese, another Chinese, another Arabic and Egyptian, and well, what's going to happen then? So the whole church has come together, and everybody's speaking with these different tongues, and there come in the unlearned or the unbelievers. Why, they're going to say you're crazy. They're going to say you're mad. 18 different languages going on, and they're all the same time. But if people in order in turn get up and speak by inspiration and someone comes in that doesn't believe or someone comes in that hadn't learned this foreign language and yet you speak his language, he's convinced of all, he's judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. So falling down on his face, he'll worship God and report that God is in you of the truth. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a song, has a doctrine, has a tongue, has a revelation. Now notice the different things. He's putting a lot of things together in here, showing that maybe women wanted to recite a psalm, maybe some of their kids wanted to recite a psalm, maybe someone wanted to get up and explain his unique idea, his doctrine, and yet somebody else had been given a revelation by God, and yet somebody else had been given inspiration to speak in some foreign language, but somebody else had to be given the inspiration to interpret it. He said, that can't be, brethren. Look what a confusion that causes in Corinth for all these different speakers. You can't have but two or three speakers in a turn. If one has something reveal what he's sitting by, the first is quiet. And then if somebody comes in that only understands Russian, and the guy's inspired in Russian, then let him speak to the other man in the crowd, but somebody else would be given the inspiration to interpret that Russian into English. But you know, when you try to understand 1 Corinthians 14, parallel with the New Testament, with our church today, or the Corinthian church, then there isn't any complication there. There are a lot more complications for Pentecostals, very obvious contradictions of that chapter for Pentecostals, than there are with the Church of God. Now, how is that different from Acts 2? Now, let's just come back to Acts 2. First place, they weren't unknown in there in 1 Corinthians 14. So you have to eliminate that. Now, can you apply the terms in 1 Corinthians to Acts 2? Did they speak two or three at the most and one after the other? Did they understand in the languages from the language the men spoke that were inspired? Well, let's come on in verse 3. There appeared to them cloven, distributed tongues, like as the fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So notice, this is a supernatural ability to speak in somebody else's language that you haven't learned. You're unlearned in that language. And yet, the Holy Spirit fills you with utterance to speak with other languages. Now, he explains that it is speaking foreign languages supernaturally because he says they were dwelling at Jerusalem. So he had all these foreigners who were here at Jerusalem on this Pentecost. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now, is that really so, out of every nation under heaven? How does the Bible use a term like that? Now, you know, you can't force the Bible to be interpreted in the modern interpretation. Out of every nation under heaven, then when he lists them, that's the limitation of out of every nation under heaven. So you can't contradict the Bible saying, well, it doesn't say anything about Russians there, about these and those and the others. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were troubled in mind because that every man heard them speaking his own language. So here were some people from Parthia, and one of the disciples had the ability to speak in Parthian. But somebody else, now where was this Pentecost in the first place? It wasn't in a hall like this, you know. Where were they assembled together? It just says they were all with one accord in one place in verse 1. Where were they? Out here in a huge field? Outside the temple at Jerusalem? Where were they? Well, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. So, now notice what's happening. They're in a house, not in the temple, and they're sitting. And you're going to have a Bible study in that corner in Parthian. Then all of a sudden, if you speak Elamite, you're going to hear this guy speaking Elamite, and you're going to go over in that corner, and he's going to teach you in Elamite. So, the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. And this was noised abroad. The multitude came together. Now, notice how the Bible uses the word multitude. It isn't limited by a number. You can't make the word multitude mean hundreds or thousands or tens of thousands. The word multitude might mean 5 or 6 or 8 or 10 or 12. It doesn't have to mean. It's just contrasted with 1 or 2 or 3 named specifically. So the multitude came together. And they were confounded, troubled in mind, because each of these different men from these different countries heard one of these disciples speaking in his own language. They were all amazed. They marveled. They said, well, now notice the marvel. The marvel wasn't what would happen from gibberish. The marvel was, say, aren't all these guys Galileans? You ever heard old Peter speak Elamite before? I never heard Matthew speak Parthian before. I'll tell you, I never heard John speak Median before. But listen to those guys. They're up there speaking in our different languages, and yet they're all Galileans. And how is it we hear every man in our tongue wherein we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea. Now, you know, when you see the word Parthians, Medes, Elamites, you know where those countries are, then why didn't he just say Mesopotamians? Why did he say, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia? Well, because the Babylonians were all driven out of there, and they weren't Babylonians, they weren't Mesopotamians. But it just says, whoever these people are that are dwelling in Mesopotamia, and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the great doings, the great deeds of God. Now, what were these disciples speaking in these foreign languages? It's obvious God's Spirit inspired them. It was supernaturally given to them. And they're telling them just like what Mr. Armstrong tells world leaders. I wouldn't be surprised. The time's going to come when God's just going to let him speak to those people in their own language. What if he goes to meet a world leader who doesn't understand English? You know, maybe God opened the door to China. You ever wonder? I wondered why the Chinese all of a sudden catered to America. That may be the main reason. Because we've never gotten the gospel of China. That's been behind the Iron Curtain, behind the Chinese communist wall. Maybe we'll get it there. Maybe we'll get it through Russia, too, by the same division with the communists. But notice what's going to be told. The great truths about the great God, who he is and what he is and what his purpose for man is. This isn't talking about miracles the way it sounds in English. They're talking about the great plan of God, the reality of the great God, the time clock of prophecy of the great God, the coming kingdom of God. That's what he told them. They were all amazed. They were in doubt. They said to one another, what's all this mean? Others mocking said, these are full of new wine. Now apparently that was just a sarcastic. It says others mocking. So I'm not going to believe somebody that is mocking. You know, you might say, hey, wait a minute. Why would anybody say anybody's drunk if it's all understandable languages? Because they were mocking. They weren't telling the truth. They weren't telling it like it is. You know, that's the verse Pentecostals use on you. They say, hey, wait a minute, brother. Would you mind explaining verse 13 that if you came in and there are 16 different languages being spoken, and in each corner somebody speaking and others standing around listening, you wouldn't say they're all full of new wine. But these people said they were all full of wine, full of new wine. But why did they say it? Mocking. Well, then Peter, standing up with the 11. Now notice how this is worded. It always puts the emphasis by naming Peter directly, and yet it always admits the other 11 were there. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, you men of Judea. Now notice he didn't call them Israelites. He said, you men of Judea and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known to you and hearken to my words. These are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it's the third hour of the day. It's only 9 a.m. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, it'll come to pass, I'll pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And that began on the day of Pentecost. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Now notice that. Daughters prophesy. Then the rank within Ephesians, where it says apostles, prophets, can women be right under apostles as prophets? Over evangelists and pastors and teachers, if they're ordained. But where is a prophet ever ordained? If you ordain a prophet, you ordain women, because women were prophetesses. And yet I heard one of the top two preachers over in East Texas, Church of God International, on a tape saying, isn't it a shame? What a shame that all the years in the worldwide Church of God, we never did get to see anybody ordained as a prophet. When I heard that, I couldn't believe I heard that. I thought, well, wait a minute. Now, what was that? Boy, I'd have thought somebody would have looked up the word prophet, prophetess, ordain, and be sure before they make a comment like that. Because if you ordain a prophet or a prophetess, you ordain women. Because this verse was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, and God said, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh, meaning not just Israel, but now available to all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I'll pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So he repeats it twice. Handmaidens prophesy. Women dream dreams, he said. our daughters prophesy, rather, I'll show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath. Now, of course, this hadn't happened yet. So it shows how a part of the chapter is fulfilled at one time, and the rest might not be fulfilled. You know, these first two verses here have been fulfilled from the day of Pentecost all the way down till today. But not verse 19. I'll show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor of smoke, the sun turned into darkness, the moon into blood. No, that's not to happen, beginning with Pentecost. That's going to happen before that great and notable day of the Lord comes. So the day of the Lord is not just an Old Testament prophecy, and it's mentioned a lot in the New Testament. Well, that's going to happen right before that day of the Lord. It'll come to pass, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Delivered from the day of the Lord. That's what we're talking about. And yet I've heard Baptists use that verse thousands of times right out of context. That whosoever call on the name of the Lord will be saved, it says. Yeah, but you better get the paragraph, saved from the day of the Lord. Now he says, you men of Israel. Now, that's true. They are men of Israel. He said in verse 14, you men of Judea. Well, that just means all 12 tribes are in Judea now, you men of Israel? Well, you know, 2.5 tribes are men of Israel. That isn't any proof or contradiction at all. Levi and Benjamin and Judah, they're men of Israel. Hear these words, Jesus the Nazarene. Now, that's one of 7 places in the book of Acts. It's called Jesus the Nazarene. It is not Jesus of Nazareth, as if it's important where he came from geographically. He's called Jesus the Nazarene. And that was the name that they placed on the Church of God, and that's the name you find it in history from the time of Acts on. Now, I defy you to look up the word Nazarene and ever say they could be Jehovah's Witnesses, that they could be Seventh-day Adventists, that they could be Church of Christ, that they could be, all these claim they are, Baptists, Presbyterians, they all claim that Nazarenes, Paulicians, Waldensians were ancestors of theirs. Because, you know, you either trace your church history back through the Catholic Church, or else you trace it apart from the Catholic Church, down through Nazarenes, Paulicians, Waldensians. Well, this is one of 7 places the word is Nazarene. And Paul was the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And that was the name they were given. A man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Now notice what he's saying here. He is saying that the people who lived in Judea at the time Jesus was there and did all these miracles and wonders and signs, are you men of Israel. So they weren't all 12 tribes. He didn't say a word about 12 tribes. How many tribes are named in the New Testament? How many would you guess? How many would you say? Well, Paul says he was the tribe of Judah, or the tribe of Benjamin, rather, not Judah. It talks about Christ coming of Judah and the tribe of Judah. Now, I think the word tribe is only there once, but I think you'll find it talks about 3 different tribes in the New Testament. It never does mention anybody like Ephraim and Manasseh and Anna of the tribe of Asher. She's one that's mentioned. Well, then the people that were there in Jesus' day were men of Israel, but they weren't 12 tribes. Then going on him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, in other words, that had to happen. He had to be resurrected. He could not be kept dead. He had to stay dead 3 days and 3 nights. So note, that's another verse that proves it was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, the way Christ was delivered out of death. Being delivered. He wasn't delivered from the Romans, he wasn't delivered from the Jews. The only thing he was delivered from was the grave. And that was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. They took, by wicked hands crucified, slew, but God delivered him. God raised him up. God loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held any more than the 3 days and three nights. Because that was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, prophesied. Now David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. You know, this always confused the Jews. This was the biggest confusion for them. They couldn't understand how David would always talk about his Lord. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand. Now, how could the Lord be on the right hand? You have to have somebody in the middle to be somebody on the right hand. And yet the Jews can't believe there's one God. They don't ever believe there was to be a Son of God and that a being would come down. They believe that God would come down. And if Christ had been God, there wouldn't have been a God up in heaven for him to pray to. He would have been God, the only God, the only one God. So they just can't believe any could be a Son of God. Now, he could have been God, but he'd had to prove that. Well, notice then, David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore, my heart did rejoice, my tongue was glad. Moreover, also, my flesh shall rest in hope, because you'll not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Now, David was praying that for Christ. He was praying that as the type of Christ, that the Father foresaw the Son at his right hand, so the Father didn't leave the Son's soul in Gehenna, or Hades rather, the grave, neither did God allow Christ to just go back to non-existence. Only 3 days and three nights, and then he had to be raised. You have made known to me the ways of life. You'll make me full of joy with your countenance. Now notice David's hope there. When he would be shining like God, when he would have the glory of the saint, the spirit being, when he would be full of joy would be when he had God's countenance. So he understood about the resurrection. You know, a lot of churches would have you believe that in the Old Testament there wasn't any promise of eternal life, a resurrection, a spirit composition. But there's one good example right there, and there are many others. All right, now notice what he says. Men, brethren, now notice that's a very common way of speech. You're going to find that later. What if Peter stood and talked to the other 11 disciples and said, men, brethren, could you believe that? Or would you think it had to mean the whole church was there? Well, you're going to find Protestants try to use that on you. So you need to watch the word men and brethren. You need to watch the word multitude, because Protestants use that on us a little later in the book. Men, brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David. Now, did you know David was a patriarch? Or did you just think the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were the patriarchs? Or maybe the sons of Jacob? No, David is a patriarch too. But he is both dead and buried. Now notice it doesn't say he was dead. It says he is. That means at the time he was speaking this, he is still dead. And he is still buried. So this is not just stating a fact of a death and a burial, but it's stating the reality at that time. And you know what you're going to find when we run across one translation? You're going to find people who were saints of God raised from among the dead. It doesn't say that in the King James. It just says raised from the dead. But you know, the fact that it says raised from among the dead shows all the rest of the dead still down there. When Christ was raised, he was raised from among the dead. He wasn't just raised from the dead. All the other people that died are still down there. He was raised from among the dead. But you'll never find it translated that way. But if you get a modern translation or Greek, you'll find it that way. Well, going on anyway, it says, He is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. And we may have seen the sepulcher of David. I don't know. They got one over in the synagogue on top of Mount Zion, and they claim it's David's sepulcher. And, you know, that could be. There aren't any crosses on it. There aren't any fleur-de-lis on it. There aren't any stars of David on it. There are no halos on it. You know, it might be the sepulcher of David. It's just a plain old, long vault with no markings on it at all. So I don't know whether it might be. It might fulfill this verse. His sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet. Now notice, David was also a prophet. So you're going to find prophecy in the Psalms and prophecy in Samuel and Kings and some of those. Being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Now David knew that. David, being a prophet, knew that the Messiah was to come out of his loins, fleshly, and sit on his throne. Now does that mean literally? You know, people, I know one of the, well, the top minister who's bombed out of God's church used to kind of think, well, you know, Herbert Armstrong thinks we're going to find the throne of David and that he's going to come back and sit on that literal throne of David. Why, we don't have to find that for that to be fulfilled. And, you know, I've heard people kind of sit around and kind of laugh at that idea. Well, I don't laugh about it. You know, if Mr. Armstrong says he thinks that's going to happen, I believe it. He would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection. Now notice that. According to Peter, by that statement out of the Psalms, David was a prophet and foresaw the resurrection of Christ. That his soul wasn't left in Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. So he wasn't speaking that about himself, he was speaking that about the Messiah to come. This Jesus God has raised up, whereof we're all witnesses. Now notice that word witness. Every time it's connected with the resurrection. God raised up, whereof we're all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he says himself, the Eternal said unto my Lord, sit you on my right hand until I make your foes your footstool. So David won't be ascended into the heavens until God the Father says to Christ, now's the time to take over. Now let me make your foes your footstool, and David's going to be there ruling with you. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. Now, was he saying by this that all the house of Israel was there at that time and he was trying to make all of them know? Or is he saying by this that the church, by the acts of the apostles, in time is going to let all the house of Israel know? Now, you know, it can say either one, being honest. I mean, just being fair and being open, it can say either one. But you'll find all these anti-Israel booklets, boy, they jump on verse 36 like a bird on a grasshopper, and they say they got you right there. Boy, they really got you on that one. Why, didn't Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, say all the house of Israel was gathered there? Uh-uh. No, he didn't. All he said was, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made the same Jesus whom the Jews crucified, that God has made him both Lord and Christ. And that's going to be made known to all the house of Israel. When? He isn't saying we are making it known now, or he isn't saying I have now made it known. He says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. Let them when? That could be any time. Well, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles. So they spoke to everybody, but always Peter's named individually. Even though they did speak to all the other 11, he still named and only him. Now notice this. Men, brethren, well, they said that to 12 people. They did. Look at that. All of these people who heard this said, it only lists 12 people they said this unto, Peter and the rest of the apostles, men, brethren. Now, don't forget that. You're going to want to remember that phrase, men, brethren. What shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Now, you know, the way you understand the Bible is added together. You don't just grab this verse and say it contradicts Matthew 28 and say, well, now, y'all baptized in the name of Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, or name of Jesus only? I've had that asked me a lot of times. I just say, well, both. Both. They never heard of the church did both. You know, there are churches that baptize in the name of the Trinity, and there are churches that baptize in the name of Jesus only. Now, let me ask you this. If Matthew 28 is the prescription for baptism, can you show me through the whole book of Acts where anybody's baptized in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Ghost? No. Not a time. Not once. Now, does that mean that they weren't? No, it doesn't mean that they weren't. But it does mean that ain't the only formula. You know, some churches say, well, yeah, I guess I never was really baptized because I was baptized in the name of Jesus only. Well, you can't be baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost for remission of your sins. He didn't die for you. You know, how can you be baptized in the name of God for remission of your sins? You have to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins because he's the one that did it. You can't be baptized in the name of the Trinity for the remission of sin. You're baptized in the name of Jesus. So, you know, they don't ever think to add the Bible up, but what we do, we say, I baptize you into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of all your sins. So we just put both of them together and live up to both scriptures. Now, why didn't anybody else ever think of doing that? Nobody else does that. Everybody else either baptizes in the name of one or the other. Well, notice what happened. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, because the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, I wonder who he means there, as many to all that are afar off. You ever look up that word, all that are afar off? Well, that really fulfills what he said back up in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel. You mean part of the house of Israel are afar off? Oh, yeah, that's what it said in Daniel. You remember that? We went through that in Daniel. At the time of Daniel, part of the tribes of Israel were afar off. So sure enough, then Peter's preaching this sermon. He reminds that some of the house of Israel, they're going to know assuredly that Jesus is the Lord and Christ. They're far off. But they're going to be made that known to them. But God has to call you. And with many other words, Peter did testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Now notice they didn't make any big argument that that sermon was his word. Sure, God inspired it. Sure, it was God's spirit, but it's called his word. They that gladly received Peter's word were baptized, and the same day there were added about 3,000 souls. Well, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now that's another statement you don't want to forget. Doctrine should be established by the apostles. Does that teach that, or does that back that up? Or they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly in fellowship. How'd they do that? What's fellowship? Well, you got to look up the word, and you know what it means. They continued steadfastly in Sabbath assembly, in supporting the gospel, in fellowship with Christ and God, with one another through the Spirit. All the words that fellowship includes, they continued steadfastly in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. and fear came on every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Now notice, not just singular, but apostles plural. God granted wonders and many signs. And all that were believers together, they had all things common. Now, the question here then is, does this mean everybody's daily provisions was common, or does this mean speaking about the work? In the first place, the book is the Acts of the Apostles, not the everyday life, the average church member. You know, the book is the Acts of the Apostles. And we're talking about the apostles' word, the apostles' doctrine, all that were believed were together and had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods. Now, this didn't mean everybody became poverty-stricken, took a vow of poverty like the Catholics teach, but people had far more than they needed, so they unloaded all of their excess that wasn't needful day to day, and they parted them to all as every man had need. Now, does that mean just equalize everybody? You know, the rich become equal with the poor, and the poor become equal with the rich, and now you've got a blue dress standard. Everybody wears the blue dress, nobody wears loud clothes, and somebody poor clothes. No, that isn't what he's talking about. He's talking about the Acts of the Apostles, the church, and the work of the church. So they gave to all as every man had need in doing his part of the commission. As each apostle had his job and his work, his part of the job and work, they parted to all as every man had a need in order to get his work done. And that's really what he's talking about, not making everybody uniform and standard and everybody footing each other's meals and lodging. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. So notice they hadn't forsaken the temple totally. Pentecost was in the house, but here they are with one accord in the temple daily. Food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now the emphasis there isn't on us getting out and witnessing, the membership getting out and converting people. The emphasis here is the Lord adds, as we do his commission, as we go around the world with the kingdom, then he's got to add. He adds 3,000 one day, he adds. But, you know, our job isn't to see how many we can get saved. You can't equate the success of the church by the number that are baptized. So don't make that mistake that God has called us to try to make disciples and save everybody around the world. And God adds, as we go about getting the gospel of the kingdom around the world, and he adds the ones to be saved to help get the work done. Now, we'll pick up with chapter 3 next time. But I want one thing I want you to do, and that is, look up in a Bible dictionary, in a commentary, some books out of the library. Look up terms like the ruler of the synagogue, the elder of the synagogue. Look up a term like deacon. See if we originated that in the New Testament. Look up the word like pastor or evangelist. Now you're going to find out that, well, I won't tell you what you'll find out, but just, you know, look up those terms and see if we began them in the New Testament. Because the way the churches would have you believe, those are all New Testament terms that just came to the New Testament leaders' minds and they began these offices from the beginning. That isn't true at all. And we're going to see when the word elder first appears in the book of Acts and whether it's something that the New Testament men originated and started or whether it had been in effect all along. Well, we'll pick up with chapter 3, that next Wednesday, or next Wednesday night. We'll be back again next Wednesday. Now, I'd never noticed until yesterday on the way up to Hobbs to have a Bible study. We were reading out of the book of Acts and commentaries, and all of a sudden, in Acts 3, some miracles started happening. The first real great miracle outside of the tongues of chapter 2 took place. And you never imagine what happened
chapter 3 deals with a miraculous healing and with a legal battle. People being thrown in jail and being brought out and tried and being threatened not to go on doing their commission. And because of this miraculous healing that nobody could deny, and because of this legal prominence and legal persecution, 5,000, the church all of a sudden, was 5,000 men, not counting women and children. And you know, it's kind of interesting because in this, this is the New Bible commentary, and in Acts 6, 1 through Acts 9, 31, it says, persecution leads to expansion. It showed how much the church really boomed and expanded and grew because of persecution. And you know another thing persecution has always done, and that's make saints bear down and become purified. Makes people get down to brass tacks and quit just playing around like they're playing a game or something, like playing church. Well, let's notice in chapter 3 this great miracle that takes place, and notice what it does to the church. And naturally, by a miracle, it caused persecution on the church. Now, that doesn't mean all persecution on the church was caused by miracles. That isn't true at all. Some of it was because of exposing error of other churches. Part of it was from supporting a different kingdom than the human kingdom of the government. So we'll see the different reasons for persecution as we go through Acts. So Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb. So you'll find a little later this guy was over 40 years old, and he'd been born lame. Now, how old he was when they first started sitting him outside this temple gate doesn't say. But there couldn't have been any man more prominent as a cripple than this man was. Lame from birth. They laid him daily and carried him there and laid him daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. And naturally, that's the most attractive place where everybody would enter, because that gate was renowned for its wealth and beauty. You know, you should see that gate. If you think the church auditorium in Pasadena is an eye-popper, you should have seen Solomon's temple, or you should have seen some of the gates they had. You know, this gate was of more value than if it had been made out of gold and silver. The gate called Beautiful. And naturally, they knew that's the best time to get alms out of people is when they are moved spiritually. So catch them going to church or coming out of church. So they always have their beggars outside the churches, as they do in the mosques over in Egypt. So who's seeing Peter and John? Notice Peter's always mentioned first. They were co-workers. They were co-apostles. They were united, unified, working in unison. But God always mentions Peter first. Now, if God just wanted you to think they were all equal, he could have said Peter and John, and next time said John and Peter, and later Peter and John, and a little later John and Peter. And that way you could know that they were together, equals. But they weren't. They weren't, and they aren't listed as equals. Who's seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, ask an alms, or some money. And then Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John. So they were together, working as co-workers. Peter, though, did the speaking. And yet he said, look on us. Didn't say, look on me. Look at me. I'm the great one. I'm the in the limelight. I'm the spokesman. I'm the big cheese. No, he said, look on us. So he learned his lesson of his personal pride and presumptuousness and forwardness. So he says, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, silver, I don't have any silver and gold, but such as I have, I give you. So even back in that day, they didn't have a big wealth supporting the work and a big backing of millionaires, and they didn't have silver and gold. But such as he had, he said, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. That's the second time that is that way in the Greek language. Now, let me just read out of this Alexander's commentary on the book of Acts, and he shows plainly Jesus of Nazareth, as the way the King James is, but he says, but here, and in every other case where it occurs in the book of Acts, the original expression, though equivalent in sense, is somewhat different in form, and might be more exactly rendered Jesus the Nazarene. He wasn't just Jesus of Nazareth. Why always call attention to what little town he's from? He was called the Nazarene. And you know, if you want to find out the description of the church after the book of Acts, all you got to do is look up Nazarene. Encyclopedia Britannica, World Book, Collier's. It didn't make any difference which one. Now, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find out, if you read Mormon literature, they claim the Nazarenes and the Paulicians and the Waldensians were their ancestors. If you read Jehovah's Witness church history, if you read Seventh-day Adventist church history, if you read Baptist church history, if you read Presbyterian church history, you know, you've either got to admit that the Catholic Church has been the true church and went astray and needed to be reformed, or else you have to trace your ancestry back to the book of Acts without the Catholic Church being in it anywhere. Well, how do you do that? Well, there are only two ways you can do it. Some people try to tell you that the Waldensians existed all the way back to the time of the apostles in the New Testament. So they don't want the word Waldo to be a man's name, because you can date when he lived. You can just look up Waldo and it'll tell you when Peter Waldo was born and lived. And now, they don't want that. So they say, well, it wasn't Waldo, it was Valdo, Latin word for valley. So it's valley dwellers. It's not named after a man. They're a bunch of valley dwellers. And so they try to trace Waldensians all the way back to John and Polycarp, which you can't do, but it's one of the ways church history, they try to do it.